Hello, everyone. This evening we will be back in our study through the letters of John. We're just getting started, just getting some momentum going, and what we've identified up to this point as far as the overall theme or the high level, the focal point of all three of these letters is twofold in nature. And I just want to remind us of this. It's these two principles or two high-level points, they're not mutually exclusive. They are meant to be connected. They're related, and they are connected in an integral and inseparable way. Those two things that we've identified is John's overall purpose is to reveal the true identity of the Lord Jesus, which clearly implies that out there is understandings and teachings of a false or wrong identity of the Lord Jesus. So the first is to reveal the true identity of Jesus, and the second is to reveal those who have a true relationship with him and those who do not. Now, in our previous study, we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we looked at the unusual way that John introduces Jesus. He describes him without immediately naming him, which is a bit mysterious. He uses pronouns that normally describe a thing, not a person. Again, an unusual way of introducing him. And what John is doing here is he's drawing a distinction between Jesus and every other human being that ever lived, that was currently living, or who will ever live. And at the same time, he was being very sensitive to his readers, to his audience, to their spiritual weakness and their immaturity. This is meant to capture our attention and to draw our attention to the unique and the transcendent nature of the Lord Jesus. We went over five key phrases that John uses to describe Jesus, to describe the indescribable. The first is, he described him as being that which was from the beginning. This is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus, to the incarnation of God into man. He described him as being the Word of Life, reference to Jesus as the original creator of all that exists, and at the same time, the creator of our new life as believers. He described him as the life, that very life, God himself, the creator of all that exists, made manifest as one of us, became one of us. And Jesus, the man, being 100% God and 100% man. He described him as the eternal life, meaning that our relationship, our true relationship with Jesus, takes us far beyond merely a better quality of life, of this life. But we have, in Christ, eternal life. And then he spoke about him or described him as that which was with the Father. And this brought us full circle back to that which was from the beginning. So living in Christ means living in eternal unity with God. That is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So our last study was focused on John describing Jesus in an as accurately as humanly possible way. Remember, he's describing the indescribable. And that's exactly what he does. Tonight's study is going to focus on the emphasis that John places on he and the other apostles being eyewitnesses to all that he is writing to them about. Now, in these early verses, John interweaves these two ideas. He interweaves them in a very poetically effective way. What I've done in making two studies out of these verses, I've somewhat artificially separated these two ideas in order to present each one in what I hope is a clear and understandable way. So tonight we're going to be looking at the same verses we looked at last time, but with this second focus in mind. So if you want to join me in 1 John chapter 1, let's read those first four verses together again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. So tonight, what I want to do is talk about four key points or four key elements of these passages. The first being the importance of the eyewitness account. The second is the establishment of the eyewitnesses. The third is the proclamation as eyewitnesses or made as eyewitnesses. And then the fourth is the purpose of John's proclamation. So let's get started. Let's take a look at the importance of the eyewitness account. Now, John, through these verses, he reiterates multiple times that they are eyewitnesses to all that he's describing, all that he is proclaiming. In fact, he states seven times in these early verses in various ways that they are eyewitnesses. He talks about that they have seen Jesus, that they have heard Jesus, and that they touched Jesus. And what he's doing is he's emphasizing the importance of an eyewitness account. So what I want to do for just a moment, I want to just take a pause from our actual Bible study here and ask you a couple of questions. How important to you, outside of what we're studying in God's Word right now, but how important to you is an eyewitness account of a situation? Let's say, just for example, say you're driving in your car and someone crashes into your car. And you look over and there's a person standing on the sidewalk who has witnessed everything that happened. How important is that eyewitness to you? Very important, right? What about in let's look at a courtroom setting. Let's say you're in a courtroom and you have a person on the witness stand, an eyewitness to a crime. And this person is giving testimony of that eyewitness account. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the testimony, someone from the gallery, from the audience, just a random citizen that happens to be there observing, stands up and interrupts the testimony and says to the judge, you know, I've been listening to this case. I've familiarized myself with it. And I think I know what happened. I've got an opinion that I would like to share with you. I think I've got it all figured out. What do you think the judge is going to do? Is the judge going to say to the eyewitness, okay, please just go find your seat. I'm interested in hearing this person's opinion on this who wasn't there. No. Obviously, the judge is going to tell that person to sit down, to be quiet, and the eyewitness account is important. The eyewitness account is critically important. Why is that? What are we after in this type of situation? We're after the truth. In an eyewitness account, verifies the truth. It tells us the truth. It's not sharing an opinion on what is going on or what happened. It is verifying the truth. And despite what many in our culture and society today tries to convince us of, truth is absolute. In a situation, there is truth. And this is what John is emphasizing. The importance that he is emphasizing is that he and the other apostles are eyewitnesses to all that he speaks of here. Now, I've got just a small handful of biblical references to eyewitnesses' accounts that I want to share with you and just briefly comment on. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." See, what Peter is describing here is that they believed and then were proclaiming that which they witnessed. They weren't making this stuff up. They weren't listening to other people's accounts or stories and picking and choosing and believing and following what they thought was the easiest to believe or was the best thing to believe or anything like that. What they were proclaiming, what they believed in, and what they were proclaiming is what they had witnessed. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus here is declaring, he's stating that the apostles will be the ones who are bearing witness of him. Why? Because they were eyewitnesses. They were there with him. They saw, they heard, they touched, eyewitnesses. Let's look at, again, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." It's talking about John's testimony. And John's testimony is trustworthy. Why is it trustworthy? Is John just a really good guy? Well, he was, but that's not the point. John's testimony is trustworthy because he was an eyewitness. And I've got one more. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This is a little bit different slant, but it makes an excellent point about eyewitnesses from the Lord's perspective. Acts 1, 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." This is the account of the replacement of Judas, who betrayed the Lord and killed himself. There were 12. And then Judas died, so there were 11. They needed to replace him. And the criterion for a replacement apostle was he had to be an eyewitness of what Jesus had done and of the resurrection. So the apostles being eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did and said and proclaiming what they witnessed is an integral part of Jesus' plan in establishing the early church. And this really is what John is emphasizing in these early verses of the letter of 1 John. He's emphasizing to his readers the importance of knowing this and remembering it. Okay? Now, why is he emphasizing it? Why is this so critically important? Well, John's letters, you've probably all read all of John's letters. You know this. But John, in these letters, delivers some very specific and some very difficult to receive instruction. He talks about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said before, this clearly implies that there is a false identity of the Lord that is out there. John speaks of the true identity, and he speaks in very absolute terms, very black and white terms. It gives his readers really no wiggle room when it comes to believing who and knowing and believing and embracing who Jesus really is. That's difficult. It can be difficult. But then also, throughout these letters, he talks about and teaches about those who have a true relationship with Jesus and those who do not. That's very difficult at times. Can be. And again, he speaks in very absolute terms. He gives no wiggle room with this. See, what he's doing in these letters, what we're going to be studying through this series, is he states that some who claim to have a relationship with Jesus actually do not. He's going to say that some people who claim to be believers aren't. That is tough. That is difficult to hear and to embrace at times. He's going to outline empirical evidence of a true relationship with Jesus. He's going to be laying it out. This is what a true relationship looks like. And this is what it doesn't look like. And those whose lives look like this, they're true believers. And those whose lives look like this aren't. Regardless of what they say, that is very, very difficult for many people to embrace. It was not easy for them. It's not easy for us. But it is critically important that they and we understand, believe, and embrace his instruction. And I'll tell you, this is as important for us as it was for them. He is emphasizing the importance of being eyewitnesses so that they can really sink their teeth into what he's teaching and believe it. We need to do the same thing. Also, throughout his letters, he speaks with authority. He's not giving suggestions. He's not giving his opinion. He is speaking with authority, and rightly so. He's an apostle. And this authority, it's not his own. It's the authority that God has given him as an apostle. Also, he understands his readers' weaknesses and their vulnerability. They were susceptible to false teachings. There were false teachings going on in the churches at this time, and they were falling prey to these false teachings. In fact, the very need for these letters testifies of this. That's how we know that there were these false teachings. His readers needed full assurance that the words he was writing were true and accurate, that they were actually God's word. Why should they believe him over these other teachers that are teaching things about Jesus? Why? Because John and the apostles were eyewitnesses. That is the assurance that he's giving to them. This is what he's explaining to them in these words. This is why you can trust what I am writing. You can believe what I'm writing, even though it's difficult, even though it's different from other teachings that you are hearing. This is the assurance. I'm an eyewitness. We are eyewitnesses to all of this. And in doing this, John is being a good shepherd, an excellent shepherd. Think about it. He's not expecting them to be at a spiritual maturity level that he already knows they're not, even if they should be. There were most likely some young believers, but I'm sure that there were also believers that weren't so young in the Lord. But regardless, he is speaking to them where they are at. He's approaching them in a manner that he knows will be most effective to them. He puts aside any, and I'm saying any possible personal frustration with them. There's no indication in the text that he is in any way frustrated with them. And really, that's the point that I want to make. Because even if he was, even if he knew that any of these professing believers should have been more mature, more secure in their belief than they were, even if that were the case, his focus in these letters, start to finish, John's focus as a shepherd is to love them. He loves them. So he's not coming down on them. He's not being short with them. He's not chastising or disciplining them. He's loving them. He understands the critical importance of them understanding and embracing these fundamental elements of the Christian faith. This is important stuff. Who Jesus really is. We need to know who Jesus really is. Not who I think he is or who would make me feel good about myself if that's who he was. There is no, well, my Jesus wouldn't do that or my Jesus wouldn't say this or anything like that. It's who Jesus really is that matters. And how to identify those who have a true relationship with him and those who do not. It's critical. And as we're going to see as we progress through tonight's study and future studies, this is critically, critically important. John understands this. He's got the heart of a shepherd. He is an excellent shepherd. And that's what he's expressing here. He is, in the truest and greatest sense, what he's doing is he's meeting them at the spiritual level he knows them to be. He's meeting them where they're at, regardless of where they should be or where they maybe should be. He's meeting them where they are. It's got to be effective because he loves them. The writing of these letters testifies to that. He knows they need these letters. He knows exactly what they need. And this is what he's giving to them. A good shepherd is going to recognize that. A good shepherd is going to write these letters when he sees the need. And a good shepherd is going to write the letters in the most effective way he possibly can. You know, this is one of those times when only a gifted and called shepherd is going to be effective. Anyone else is going to fail in this type of situation. You know, there are many men today who serve as pastors and elders who shouldn't be. There's many men serving as pastors and elders who are not called to be pastors and elders, who are not gifted to be pastors and elders. And in many circumstances, they can fake it. They can fake their way through. But in situations like this, they can't. This requires a true shepherd. A true shepherd that is called by the Lord and gifted by the Lord to shepherd these people. That's what John is. Okay, let's look at our next point, which is he establishes himself and the other apostles as eyewitnesses. He writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The first thing I want to do is address his use of the word we and our here. He's not talking about himself only. This is a clear reference to the apostles. Well, I want to read from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 36 through 42. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is Peter's testimony to Gentiles, proclaiming the apostles as eyewitnesses, eyewitnesses of all that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. Everything. They walked with him day and night. They were eyewitnesses to all of the miracles that Jesus did. All of them. Eyewitnesses. They saw. They heard. They were eyewitnesses of his character. They were with him all the time. Not just when he was on display, all the time, while he was teaching, while he was preaching, while he was hungry, while he was tired, all the time. And they saw, they were eyewitnesses to his character. They saw his nature, his true nature. Again, as eyewitnesses, not hearing stories, not reading accounts, excuse me, but eyewitnesses of his nature. And of his teaching, all of his teaching, the public teaching and the private teaching. These apostles had many, many, many private one-on-one teaching sessions with the Lord. They were eyewitnesses to all that he did during his earthly ministry. And they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Again, not hearers of stories, not readers of accounts, but eyewitnesses to his resurrection. After he was raised from the dead, they ate with him. They drank with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They sat with him. They interacted with him one-on-one. Eyewitnesses. And they had been specifically chosen by God to preach and to testify. Not to give their opinion, but to testify of all that Jesus had done. That was their assignment. And you know, we have talked many, many times in this church about the Lord giving assignments and what always comes with an assignment from the Lord. The gifting or the equipping to accomplish that assignment. They had been equipped to fulfill this assignment. This was a big assignment, a really big assignment. But they were equipped. They were eyewitnesses. That was their equipping. This is what John is communicating to his reader by emphasizing and reiterating over and over and over again all of these times about being eyewitnesses. This is the qualification he is emphasizing. He's giving them and us the tools to remember whenever they doubt. He's an eyewitness. They were eyewitnesses. I can believe what he's telling me. And that they were on assignment. This is what God has directed us to do. It wasn't just dumb luck that we were eyewitnesses. No, this God made us eyewitnesses because he gave us the assignment to go out and teach and preach and proclaim all that Jesus did. Their word, the apostles' word, John's word, which is actually, of course, God's word, is to be believed above all others. And remember, there were others in that day contradicting what John is communicating in these letters, and what he had taught and was teaching at the time. There are today also, aren't there? Aren't there many, many out there that are teaching and preaching different things about Jesus? Why should his readers believe him over these other teachers? Why should we believe what John and the other apostles have written over other things that we hear that might be more enjoyable, easier to believe, easier to embrace? Why should they, why should we believe him over them? Because they had seen, they had heard, they had touched the Lord. They had interacted with God in a way no one had ever done before. And he outlines these three key senses. We heard what he said. We saw him. We touched him. I want to look at each of these three. They heard the word of God. But they heard the word of God from the source, undefiled by fallen man. They heard the word of God from the lips of God. Let me read you from Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. It says, "And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes." Now this was the crowd's response. Imagine the apostles were even closer to him. The teaching that they were all accustomed to at that time was from the Pharisees and the scribes. The guys who were, you know, in those days, the most knowledgeable of God's word. They were the teachers. But the teaching, even from them, was tainted with sin. Let me read you another account from the book of Matthew, chapter 23. verses 13 and 15. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The teachings of the day were coming from men who were tainted with sin. And the crowds, even the crowds recognized the difference. When Jesus taught the crowds, they were astonished. And just think about that for a moment. I mean, that's understandable, totally understandable. But they were listening to him from afar. They're members of a crowd listening to him way over there teaching, and they were astonished. How much more so for the apostles? They heard all of that teaching also. But when the crowds went away, what did the apostles do? They went with Jesus. They were able to interact with him, ask him questions about what he taught, and receive more teaching from them. They were taught directly by him, one-on-one. Have you ever been taught one-on-one for anything? Big difference between sitting in a classroom, right, and being taught one-on-one. How about something like this? How about being taught from the source, from the Lord himself? This is what the apostles experienced. This is what they were eyewitnesses of. The apostles were taught the Word of God, but they were taught by the very Word of God. And they were on assignment to preach and teach all that they had heard. All of this. I mean, I get overwhelmed studying this and then recounting it to you. It is overwhelming. But to think about that these 12 guys experienced all of this, that it was all for a purpose. They were on assignment. This was their equipping to go out and teach and preach all that they heard, all that they learned. This was first-hand experience. And first-hand experience carried a lot of weight with those who never had that opportunity. For those who were interested in hearing what and who the Lord Jesus was and is and what he had to teach, hearing that from an eyewitness carried much, much weight. They had seen him. They had seen God as no one had ever seen him before. Very few had been given the opportunity to see God up to this point in history. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, small handful of others had been given the opportunity to see God. But they saw him through what we refer to as Christophanies or Theophanies, manifestations of God that were tangible to the human senses, that we could see and perceive. But John is describing a greater seeing, a much greater seeing, a greater seeing than anyone had ever experienced up to that point in history. What John was describing was not a manifestation, but the incarnation. God as man. God become man. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. It says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I think Philip understood this and had that desire. "I know who you are. Show us the Father." The apostle saw God, not through a Christophany, not just from afar as one in a crowd. Remember, many people saw Jesus, but it was different for the apostles. Not as just one in a crowd, but they looked upon him face to face. They were in proximity to him, in close contact, in close relationship with him. But even more importantly than that, and that's what this passage from John 14 tells us, that they saw God not in ignorance of whom they were seeing. It was explained to them right here. When Philip asked the Lord, "Show us the Father," the Lord Jesus explained to him, "You are seeing him right now." So they saw him. They saw his true identity with understanding that they were seeing his true identity. And this is exactly what John is communicating in these letters to his readers. I am going to explain to you. I'm going to help you to understand and to know the true identity of Jesus. And I can do that because I and the other apostles are eyewitnesses of this. It was explained to us. We knew it at the time. We didn't see him from afar. He explained to us, and we know this. We knew this, and we know this. Now, their closeness to him went beyond what we've talked about so far, went beyond hearing and seeing him. They touched him. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 23. As one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And we've studied this passage in other studies. It literally means that he was reclining on Jesus' breast, on his chest. John had laid his head right there, right there. That's how close he was to the Lord. This is describing an intimacy between Jesus and John. And there was an intimacy, there was a special closeness, a special relationship between Jesus and John. All of the apostles, not just John, but all of them shared a closeness with Jesus that went far beyond others who interacted with him at the time. And this is important, again, going back to his readers, the recipients of these letters, they were being exposed to false teachings about Jesus. Things like that Jesus had never held actual physical form, that he wasn't a man, he was just a manifestation of a man. John knows better. The apostles know better. They touched him. So through these words and these explanations, John has established himself and the other apostles as eyewitnesses to all of this that he is saying and that he is going to say. He has established himself as being uniquely qualified and equipped to testify and to proclaim all that Jesus did. So now let's look at the proclamation as eyewitnesses. He says, "The life was made manifest, And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So John is proclaiming that which he had seen and heard. This is not something that he is making up. This is not something that he heard about, that he read about. This is not some explanation of the Lord Jesus that he heard that makes sense or makes better sense to him. What he is proclaiming and what he proclaims throughout these letters is the truth. And it is straight from the source. This is not just John's opinion or the apostles' opinion about Jesus. They knew Jesus personally. This is not second-hand or third-hand information. This is first-hand experience that he's talking about. And he anticipates his readers' difficulties. They might hesitate or struggle believing what he's telling them and what he's going to tell them in the rest of these letters. It's difficult stuff. He's going to be laying out some very difficult stuff. Why is it so difficult? What's so difficult about it? It just goes against our natural inclination. It goes against our nature and our natural experiences and our natural understanding. What I'm talking about is God becoming man. God became man. The creator of all that exists, the invisible, the supreme, the transcendent God became a man. That's difficult to get your brain wrapped around. John understands this. Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. That's a difficult thing to understand. Because to me, 100% God and 100% man, that adds up to 200%. And we got a problem there. I have a hard time understanding that. John knows that. He understands these difficulties. His readers did not have the first-hand experience to reorient themselves when they were in doubt. Have you ever experienced something like this? There's a difficult concept to understand. And someone who understands this concept sits down with you and explains it. Takes time with you and explains it. And you say, okay, I got it. I understand it now. And then you go away. And then a day, a week, a month, 6 months later, somebody challenges you on that. What happens? Right? You become disoriented. What was it that he said? How did he explain it? Same type of thing with his readers. They had heard all of these things before, but they had come under attack. They were being led astray. They were being exposed to false teaching. And they didn't have John and the other apostles' firsthand experience to reorient themselves when they were in doubt. The false teachers were offering them things that were much easier to believe, much easier to embrace. And they were falling prey to it because they didn't have this firsthand experience that John and the other apostles had. John's offering that to them. He's offering them this firsthand experience. How is he doing that? By his testimony. And that's why he's emphasizing the importance of them being eyewitnesses. I'm offering you not thoughts, not opinions, not ideas, not things that I've learned from somebody else, but I'm offering you my testimony. He's giving them courtroom language here. what he is giving to them is actual testimony. It's testimony that would be valid in a court of law, valid as proof. He was giving them, in today's vernacular, we would call it a deposition. I don't know if any of you have ever been deposed or not, but when you give a deposition, you are sworn to tell the truth. And once you give that deposition, and it goes through all the legal stuff that it goes through, that is legal testimony. That's essentially what John is giving them. Eyewitness testimony is accepted as legal proof of the truth. Let me just remind you, let me remind us of the biblical requirement of eyewitnesses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. What is John offering? Now, these folks were undoubtedly familiar with this law. What's he offering as far as testimony goes? He's offering the testimony not of just himself, not of two or three witnesses, but of 12 eyewitnesses. 12. That's the original 11 minus Judas, and then Matthias had been added to them, bringing their number back up to 12. And again, as the passage I read earlier, Matthias was an eyewitness to all of this. So when John is offering this testimony, he's offering the testimony of 12 eyewitnesses. It carries a lot of weight with them, as it should. He's asking them to rely on their testimony, on his and the apostles' testimony. He's asking them to trust him, because his readers did not see, hear, or touch Jesus. They were not eyewitnesses. So John is asking them, trust me, I am an eyewitness. All of these others who are trying to lead you astray, they were not eyewitnesses, but we were. His request here is not unreasonable. They can confidently rely on his testimony, on his proclamation. Why? Because he and the apostles were eyewitnesses. This is legally accepted proof. The false teachers were not. And they could not offer that legally accepted proof. And this is, said it's not, this is not an unreasonable request that John is making, but it's a very significant one. And we need to think about it in relationship to our own lives. Because for them, for his readers, they were not eyewitnesses of all that Jesus had done, right? And they were struggling, right? Well, are we eyewitnesses? Has anyone here ever heard the actual voice of the Lord Jesus the way you're hearing my voice right now? No. Has anyone here ever seen the Lord Jesus face to face as you're seeing me right now, or as I'm seeing you? No. Has anyone ever touched him? No. We are not eyewitnesses. We need to make our own heart level decision, the same as John's readers did. We're just getting going in this series of studies. We are going to very soon start digging in to these really, really difficult things that John is teaching. We need to make our own heart level decision. What are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the eyewitnesses, John and the apostles? Are we going to believe them? Or are we going to come up with and believe our own opinion? Are we going to read and listen to and study what John is teaching and come to conclusions like, that's just too hard. It's just too hard for me to accept that or to embrace it. And I see some of you chuckling, but this is what happens. This is what people do. Like, no. I'm going to come up with an alternate idea. And it'll sound really good, and that's what I'll believe. What are we going to do? I'd like each of you to think about that and make a decision. It's a heart-level decision to make. Right understanding of what he is telling them is the basis for a true relationship with Jesus. That's his focal point here. A true relationship with Jesus. Do you want a true relationship with Jesus? Then you need to understand, believe, and embrace what I'm about to teach you. This is what John is saying. Because if you don't, the result is you're not going to have a true relationship with Jesus. You can walk through your life saying, oh yeah, I've got a true relationship with Jesus, but you don't. This is what John is saying. It's some difficult stuff. It's some hard line stuff. All right, now let me talk about the purpose of this proclamation. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he uses this clause, so that. It's a purpose clause. It explains why John is offering this testimony. So that they may have true fellowship with John and the apostles and with each other. And that true fellowship comes only through true fellowship with the Lord. And true fellowship with the Lord comes only through a right understanding of the true identity of the Lord Jesus. So it is through, and we've talked about this before, it's through this vertical relationship, this vertical fellowship that we have, fellowship with one another. Okay? This is a pattern that we see really all through God's Word. I'm just going to give you one really quick example, and I hope I'm not stealing any of Pastor Tim's thunder, because he's going to be teaching this very, very soon as he takes us through the Ten Commandments. But think about the Ten Commandments for just a moment. How were the Ten Commandments delivered? Via two tablets, right? Tablet number one had commandments dealing with what? Loving God. Tablet number two had commandments dealing with what? Loving one another. Why that order? Why were they placed on the tablets in that order? Because one flows out of the other. Our relationship with the Lord, out of our relationship with the Lord, out of our true fellowship with the Lord, flows our true fellowship with one another. We don't have a right relationship with the Lord. There's no true fellowship horizontally. So the pattern goes like this. Knowing, understanding, and embracing the true identity of the Lord Jesus, out of that flows true fellowship with Him. We're not going to have fellowship with Him if we don't have an understanding, a right understanding of who He is. And out of that fellowship with Him flows true fellowship, true unity with the brethren. And that's how it works. That's the only way it works. If we have a wrong understanding, or an understanding of the wrong or the false identity of Jesus, what is our relationship with Him going to be like? It's going to be false. It's not going to be a true relationship, no matter how much you want it to be or proclaim that it is. You got a wrong understanding of Him and who He is, you're not going to have true fellowship with Him. And if you don't have true fellowship with Him, what is your fellowship with the brethren going to be? it's going to be false. It's not going to be a true fellowship or true unity. And what we need to understand is the health of the horizontal relationship, our relationship, our fellowship among each other, is always an indicator of the health of the vertical relationship. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say this type of thing, but I have many times. I have a great relationship with God. It's my relationship with the brethren that stinks. Well, guess what? Your relationship with the brethren is an indicator of your relationship with the Lord. It's important to understand. Okay, we're talking about fellowship. John is talking about fellowship. I want to spend just a moment and define what he's talking about in fellowship. This fellowship that John desires with them is the same fellowship that he and the apostles have with the Father and with Jesus. This is God-defined and God-ordained fellowship. God-defined. This is not fellowship that we have the freedom to define and then have and experience. No, it's God-defined. He uses this Greek word you're probably all familiar with already, koinonia. Koinonia, and literally it means fellowship, partnership, communion. There's a focus on intimacy in the fellowship, the partnership, the communion. We're not talking about casual acquaintances. And the word includes, or the meaning includes, that these relationships, this koinonia, it's rooted in mutual relationship, mutual fellowship with the Lord Jesus. So if you and I are to experience koinonia, we must each have that relationship with the Lord. If either one of us do not, or neither of us do, then we are not experiencing. We cannot experience what John is describing in koinonia. John himself, he shared a very special fellowship with Jesus during the Lord's earthly ministry. But John's fellowship with him now is even greater than that was. And that fellowship is not meant to be unique to John or even the apostles. This is the fellowship that the Lord desires to have with all of his people. So it's not unique to John, not unique to even to the apostles, but it is unique to those who believe John's testimony. And again, this gets back to this is what he is communicating. If you want fellowship, if you want koinonia, then you need to listen to what I'm explaining to you. This is who Jesus is. And this is how you identify those who have true relationships with him and those who do not. It's all rooted in an accurate understanding of the true identity of the Lord Jesus. So all that John is proclaiming must be understood, believed, and embraced to have that fellowship, to have true unity. And this is John's desire. He wants them, he wants his readers and us to share in his and the apostles' experience of life, of new life, of true life, of eternal life. And understand that when he is talking about eternal life, this is much more than just living this life that we're living right now forever and ever. Eternal life is something that is separate and distinct from the life that we live now. Our lives now as believers, definitely, definitely better than unbelievers, right? But eternal life, what John is talking about here, is greater and higher, much greater, much higher than the life that we now experience. And then finally, John connects this fellowship that he desires, that he is talking about and explaining. He connects this with his own personal joy and that of the other apostles. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Now, there is somewhat of a shift in tone in this final verse, but it's not a shift from concern for others to him now being concerned for himself. No, it's an expression of true pastoral shepherding care and concern. What he's saying here is that his and the apostles' greatest joy is for these believers, and of course us by extension, to experience the same relationship, the same fellowship, the same unity that they have with God. This is very similar to, and in fact, later on in this letter, he uses this example, but this is very similar to a parent and a child relationship. A parent's greatest joy is to see his children walk in true relationship with the Lord. I mean, for those of you who are parents, you understand what I'm talking about. What greater joy? Your joy in seeing your children walk in true relationship with the Lord. There's a sense of, my joy is complete, and it would be incomplete if that child or those children were not walking in true relationship with the Lord. Anything less than that is incomplete joy for John and for the apostles. So we will end our study of verses 1-4 here tonight. And Lord willing, next time we will pick up in verse 5 and continue our series.